There we go. We stand at the start of a new series. And whenever we start a new series, I always stand up with, I think, probably two emotions. The first is excitement, and the second is nervousness. We're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah. And this is a book that speaks about the righteousness of God. It speaks about the unrighteousness of humanity and God's plan and purpose and means and method to bring his righteousness to us. You may know this book is one of the longest in the Bible. It's one of the most loved. It's one of the most quoted. And what I want to do is to understand it in bite-sized chunks within its context. But then I want to appropriate those truths, not just to our society and the wider world. I want to hear what, through his eternal word, God is speaking to me and to you and to us. But if I can impress anything upon you over this next few weeks, it's this, that however desperate and however dark things may appear, because of God, there is always, always hope. Now, I'd started to prepare an overview, quite a substantial overview, but then again, I read chapter 1. And as I started to read chapter 1, I thought that this was a brilliant introduction to everything that would come after. So what I'm going to do is to drip feed some facts into this first chapter this morning. And so I'm going to start by reading Isaiah chapter 1. And I'm just going to read the first verse. And after the first verse, I'm going to press pause, okay? So if you've got your Bible, if you've got an app on your phone, if you want to turn with me to Isaiah, that would be wonderful. We read this. These are the visions that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He saw these visions during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah. This is set 800 years before Jesus was born. We know that the kingdom is divided. We have Israel in the north, and we have Jerusalem and Judah in the south. We know Isaiah lived in Jerusalem, and so predominantly he spoke to the southern kingdom. But he speaks on occasions to the northern kingdom just a generation before they crumble and are overwhelmed by Assyria. This man has a ministry for 40 years that spans the reign of four kings. He has a wife. She too prophesies. He has two sons, and as we will see in later weeks, their names are prophetic announcements to God's people. Now, just to make you aware, there are 66 chapters, but I am not going to be bringing you 66 messages. I just want to give you a very quick overview now. In the first 12 chapters, we find that Isaiah speaks about the sin of Judah and Jerusalem. Then 13 to 23, he starts to look at sinfulness with a macro lens. And he starts to bring these announcements about other nations. But then we find that sin has consequences. And the consequences here for God's people will be exile in Babylon. So he highlights that in 24 through to 39. But the great thing is there's some really good news. And the good news kicks in with a vengeance in chapter 40. And there we find God's solution for sin. And there we see the return, not just of the people from exile, but we see that God has a plan, and God still has a plan for the restoration of all things. So, in short, Isaiah has bad news. But once we understand the bad news, we start to see how good the good news really is. Ready? Let's read from verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Listen, O heavens. Pay attention, earth. This is what the Lord says. The children I raised and cared for have rebelled against me. Even an ox knows its owner, and a donkey recognizes its master's care. But Israel doesn't know its master. My people don't recognize my care for them. Oh, what a sinful nation they are, loaded down with a burden of guilt. They are evil people, corrupt children, who have rejected the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why do you continue to invite punishment? Must you rebel forever? Your head is injured and your heart is sick. You're battered from head to foot, covered with bruises, welts and infected wounds, without any soothing ointments or bandages. Your country lies in ruins and your towns are burned. Foreigners plunder your fields before your eyes and destroy everything they see. Beautiful Jerusalem stands abandoned, like a watchman's shelter in a vineyard, like a lean-to in a cucumber field after the harvest, like a helpless city under siege. If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of us, we would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to the Lord, you leaders of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, say the Lord? I'm sick of your burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asks you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offering, it disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they're sinful and they're false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They're a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered in the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the right of widows. Come now. Let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. If you will only obey me, you will have plenty to eat. But if you turn away and refuse to listen, you will be devoured by the sword of your enemies. I, the Lord, have spoken. That is some introduction, isn't it? And there's three things I want to focus on this morning. And the first is this, that Isaiah leaves us in no doubt that what he brings is God's word. Now, in the Bible, we find that God speaks to his people in many ways. Through impressions, through dreams. He speaks through them, through poetry. Here we find Isaiah has a vision, and he narrates that vision for us. That which he saw 3,000 years ago still speaks powerfully to us today. Now, in verse 2, I would expect Isaiah to write this: "Listen, O Judah, pay attention, O Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says." But Isaiah doesn't say that. Instead, Isaiah says, "Listen, O heavens, pay attention, O earth." It's as if he's in a theatre calling upon the audience to witness what is happening to the principal characters. It's as if he's in a courtroom speaking to the judge and to the jury and to the public gallery. He's sharing his announcement widely. So this is a word for Judah and Jerusalem. But it's also a word for us today. Now, in these few opening verses, Isaiah focuses upon certain things concerning our God. The first thing he says is this: that God is sovereign. There are many words used for God in the Old Testament, but the word used here in capital letters is Yahweh. Now, this was the name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. We find that Moses is now acting as a Midian shepherd, and he comes to a burning bush and he sees this apparition of God, because the bush is ablaze. And God says to Moses this: that I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, I have heard their cry, and so I have come down to rescue them. Just hear that emphasis, that God has seen and heard, and so he stoops to help. And he commissions Moses. And Moses said, "So if I go to the Pharaoh, who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "I am." God is revealing himself as the all-sufficient one, the one who was before time, the one who endures for eternity, the one who stands as sovereign over nations. So Isaiah is saying to the people, as it was back then, so it is now. God still stands above the earth. The second thing that he reveals is this: that God is holy. In verse 4, he speaks about the Holy One of Israel. This is a name, a phrase that's literally used a handful of times in the Old Testament outside of the book of Isaiah. But in the book of Isaiah, God is called the Holy One time and time and time again. Now, when we think of holy, we think of someone or something that is sinless, pure, undefiled. But when we read of God being holy in the Bible, we read of God being different, one who is other than us, one who is distinct to us. And so Isaiah is saying here that God is the one who is different and distinct from any other god that these foreign nations may worship. But the irony is this: he's called the Holy One of Israel. And the problem with Israel at this time is that they want to be like other nations. Thirdly, we find in this passage and throughout the book that Isaiah speaks about God being righteous. So if holiness speaks about God's nature, then righteousness speaks about his character and his actions. And so because God is altogether different and distinct, the way God works, the things that God does are different and distinct, but because God is perfect, we know that all he does is good. And throughout this book, from the first chapter to the last, what we find is this comparison, this contrast between the unholiness and the unrighteousness of God's people and the holiness and the righteousness of God. It's a book that speaks because it speaks God's word. It's a book that speaks about God's people. Now, I've already said that Isaiah starts with both guns blazing. He doesn't gently start to establish relationship, build trust, and then tell the people where they are at and what he thinks. He starts immediately, and he has a right to start immediately, but just notice the relationship he refers to. In verse 2, he says that I'm not speaking to anybody. I'm speaking to someone. I'm speaking to my children. My children who have rejected me. And he speaks to his children and he wants them to know that even though an ox may know its owner and a donkey recognize its master, as a sinful nation loaded down with guilt, they've turned their backs, they've done their own thing, they've gone their own way. This is the cry, not of an angry, distant, unrelated God, but it's the cry of a father. It's a righteous cry, calling his children back in loving, caring, kind, compassionate relationship with himself. Now, you may want to push back on what I've wrote next, but I've read the book and I've recognized that I think that there are four particular sins that Isaiah calls out. The first is this: it's an indifference, an apathy, a touch and go response to God. Some days they might, some days they might not. Some days they will, some days they won't. They fail to see him as Almighty God, and therefore they serve themselves. They serve themselves and they serve other gods. Isaiah calls out the idolatry that's amongst them, this taking of other gods, this syncretism where they mix their worship of Yahweh with their worship of the Baals. There's indifference, there's idolatry, and of course there is immorality. Whenever we see an indifference to God, wherever we see idolatry, throughout the breadth of Scripture, we always see idolatry kick in, not just as an expression, but sometimes even the object of worship. But there's also an indifference, not now to God, but an indifference to suffering. We heard it here in chapter 1 when God is speaking to his people and he's rebuking them. Why? Because of their treatment of the poor and of orphans and of widows. And as a consequence, he said, your head is injured and your heart is sick. He says, you're battered from head to foot. You're like a pile of rubble. You're broken. And it looks like you're broken beyond your repair. Now, I just want to highlight something that struck me for the first time on Friday. And it's this. Isaiah is speaking essentially about their spiritual sins that are expressed how? Physically. And in Romans chapter 12, we find something really interesting that Paul says this: in light of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. There's no real dichotomy between spirit and flesh. We are who we are. We can't be spiritual one moment and sin in the flesh the other without that impacting us spiritually. What we do physically impacts us spiritually, and who we are spiritually impacts us physically, because we are created as people fashioned in God's image. And therefore God is calling out their hypocrisy. He said, you need to serve me lock, stock and barrel. You need to serve me physically and spiritually and emotionally. And he starts to speak of them as Sodom and Gomorrah, these two cities that are synonymous with sin. I wonder if you've already done what I've done and taken what God has said about Israel and just reflected upon the nation in which we live. A nation that's indifferent to God. Some do, some don't. If it works for you, that's fine, but this is the path that I choose to walk. A nation where idolatry is prevalent. A nation where immorality is rampant. No longer are sexual sins something of shame, but something to be celebrated. A nation where there is an indifference about suffering. A world where there is an indifference about suffering. I don't know if you saw the Oxfam report this week, but it says that the five wealthiest individuals have doubled their wealth in the last 4 years. And 60% of the population of the world have gone poorer. That's scandalous. And I'm really good at challenging other people. Where I'm not so clever is I don't like the challenge to me. And actually, when I look at the stats, I and you are probably the wealthiest 2% of the world. We like to look out and reflect on the sins of others, but actually God is here through Isaiah speaking to his people. People who he had a covenant with. The people of Israel. And God had a covenant with Israel that he has with no secular nation. We can't simply take these words and apply them to the United Kingdom. But as God's people, we've been grafted in to the vine of Israel. And therefore, you and I need to hear not just what God may be saying to this nation, but actually what God is saying to us. So the question I want to ask this morning is, do we show an indifference to God? The question I ask this morning is, do we present idols before him? Now, I'm not speaking about the household gods we may read about in the Old Testament. I'm not speaking about occultic practice. I'm speaking about pensions. I'm speaking about promotions. I'm speaking about downtime. I'm speaking about other relationships. What is it we allow to impinge upon Jesus being primary to us? You may not be indifferent to suffering, but I know that there are times where I am. There are times where I've watched the 6 o'clock news with dinner in hand. and not felt the pain of the contradiction between what's on my plate and what's not on the plate of the impoverished that I watch elsewhere in the world. And my hope and my prayer is that through the message of Isaiah, we will realize that however hard our hearts are before God, there is always hope. Now, notice again what God says to his people. He actually starts to criticize them for doing what he calls them to do. He criticizes them because of the sacrifices. He criticizes them for their celebrations and for observing the feasts and the festivals that he's outlined for them. In the book of Amos, just a few years before, he criticized them for the singing. Does that mean we shouldn't sing? No, it means that when we sing, we need to sing with a right heart. And when we sing, we need to realize that it's not about us and our preference and our predilection. It's all about him. And when we lift our hands, we need to realize that these same hands are hands that God has given us to help others. The God who in the time of Moses saw and heard and stooped to help. But you know, this is a book, God's word to God's people, that speaks about God's grace. Isaiah says, come now, let's settle this. Let's sort it out together. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. If you will only obey me, then you will have plenty to eat. You see, the spiritual and the physical. But if you turn away and refuse to listen, you will be devoured by the sword of your enemies. It's a story of God's grace. This is the book in the Old Testament that's most quoted in the New. Because from the very beginning, it starts to reveal to us the mission and the person of Jesus. God's plan for you and for me. We find that God will send a Saviour, a Messiah from the line of David. And then in the latter half of the book, we see him as the suffering servant, the one who identifies with us in our pain and sorrow to redeem us from that pain and that sorrow. But he doesn't simply speak about your forgiveness as an individual and mine, but he speaks about the restoration of all things, an eternal hope. An eternal hope where God again will make his dwelling amongst us. As Revelation will say, a dwelling in which we will be his people and he will be our God. And so I want you to be challenged. And I want you to be convicted. We don't often like conviction, because it feels uncomfortable. We don't like it when God points out the sin in our life, because actually many of us quite like the sin. We don't like it when God calls us to forgiveness or reconciliation, because we're okay at harboring the grudge. But Romans tells us this, that God in his kindness leads us to repentance. Isn't that a lovely thing? That God says, don't do that. Don't go that way. Don't act in this manner. Instead, come with me. There's a better way. There's a more fruitful life. There's a more fulfilling decision. It's God in his kindness who leads us from sin and into righteousness. And I want you to remember that whatever situation, whatever scenario that you are in personally and us as a church corporately, in a nation that's largely rejecting God, there is always hope. Not because we wish well, not because we're positive in our prayers, but because of God. The God who is sovereign, the God who is altogether holy, the God who is righteous, the one who forgives, and the one who ultimately will restore his people. Amen. We've already stood once. Why don't we stand again as God's people? I'm going to ask Nigel.